I would just open in a word of prayer once again. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your care for us. And we just do pray, as we sang in that song, that you would revive us again, that you would make us into the people that are clothed in white and spotless, and that we would just be your bride, and that you would use your word, that you'd use this passage to work on our hearts, to cause us to become like your Son. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be looking at a few different passages today in the Gospel of Mark, but we'll be looking at Mark chapter 8. And this is Mark chapter 8, especially this passage, is one of the most difficult passages, I think, in the Gospel of Mark. I think it is, in some respects, easy conceptually to understand it, but it is most difficult to put into practice. And I would just confess my utter inability, my utter just... I don't feel qualified enough to speak on this passage, but this is just... The passage is such a powerful one for us to learn. And looking at Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 27 through the chapter 9, verse 1. And this is continuing to look at some of the themes that the Gospel of Mark conveys. We looked at, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Mark 16, and going back and looking at a couple different aspects of Mark's themes of the identity of Christ and the discipleship in following Christ. And I want to look at some of these themes further in some different passages as well. And here in this passage, we'll look at Mark 8, 27 and following. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist.' And others said, 'Elijah.' And others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" We pray that the Lord would bless his word. We've seen, if we were to read the Gospel of Mark, we see that in the first part, it's broken up, probably best broken up into three distinct sections. Right? We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. You have the beginning section in chapter 1 through 8:21, where it deals with Jesus' identities, mostly in the north. He's mostly in Galilee and doing various miracles and having all sorts of problems with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the elders, and these confrontations with them. And then we have in 8:22 to the end of chapter 10, this middle section of the Gospel of Mark, which is the beginning of this journey from the north into ultimately culminating just before they get into Jerusalem. And it deals with specifically this identity of Jesus, but the reality of his identity, right? And so we have Mark confessing Jesus as the Son of God, the very opening line. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And there's this kind of emphasis on who is Jesus throughout 1 through 8. And then now here in 8 through 10, 8:22 through the end of 10, Jesus reveals of himself of who he actually is. He hadn't fully revealed that yet. Anytime, you know, he would do a miracle, or a lot of times he'd do a miracle, they'd go, like, don't tell anyone about me, right? Which is always kind of an odd thing, right? He heals the guy, he gets super excited, and he says, shut up about it. And then the guy goes and pronounces it widely. I think he probably does this so that he can set his identity on his own terms. He doesn't want people to misunderstand of who he is based on their misconceptions of the Messiah. And so he wants to set it on his own terms. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 8 through 10. He's no longer speaking in parables. No longer is he going to be speaking in hiding or limiting that presentation of who he is. He's revealing to his disciples of who he truly is. And then that's the latter half, the third section of the Gospel of Mark, is the final week of his life, that Passion Week, chapter 11 through 16, his triumphal entry in chapter 11, and then going to the cross. All the Gospels spend a significant portion of their Gospel on that final week. Mark spends the most out of any of them. He spends, almost half of his gospel is on that final week. There's just a massive emphasis on that going up to the cross. And here, we mentioned a couple weeks ago when we talked about chapter 10, we spent a little bit of time in chapter 10, we talked about how Jesus gives three predictions of his death. Right, these passion predictions. We saw one in chapter 10, we see one in chapter 9, and we see one in chapter 8 as well, going backwards here. And so this is the very first one, and this is a very familiar passage to us. And it begins, before really we get to it, the section, I think, begins in 8:22 with this healing of this blind individual, this blind man. And the reason why I think the section begins here is because the section closes at the end of chapter 10 with another healing of a blind man. So Mark loves this literary device of bookending or of sandwiching. He likes to take two things at the end, and then that helps you understand what's going on in the middle. So he begins with the healing of a blind man, and he ends with the healing of a blind man. And so he begins with this healing of the blind guy, and it happens, it's very odd, I think. And perhaps you felt this strangeness as you read as well, because he does it in two stages, right? He says, all right, he takes the blind guy out of the city, and then he says, all right, are you healed? Yeah, he touches him. Says, are you healed? Says, I see men walking around like trees, but it's still like really fuzzy. It's like A or B. Well, the B's not working out for me. I need different lenses, all right? It's still very fuzzy. And so there needs to be a second stage of Jesus' healing. And then his sight is fully restored. And that, I think, is obviously historical, and that's what actually happened. But I think part of the way that Mark portrays this portrait of Jesus is that that helps us look at what happens with Peter in the very next section. They go, this is a familiar passage, and we typically have, at least I am most familiar with this, from the section in Matthew. Matthew adds further description, further elements of what happens here, and Mark limits of what he says. And this is, again, intentional by Mark under the inspiration of the Spirit. And they're going through Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus questions them about his own identity. Who do people say that I am? Oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah or I guess, Elijah. I think Matthew says Jeremiah. Others, one of the prophets, which is, those are massive identity markers, right? To claim that this guy, this Jewish teacher, was Elijah or was one of the prophets is a very high claim about his identity. But it's not enough. It's not a high enough claim of who he is. And He says, he poses this question in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And so what we have here, we have the first part of this series and of this view of Jesus. And this is the vision for the Messiah and discipleship. Jesus is laying the groundwork for his disciples of who he is, his vision of himself, and of what it means to be a disciple of himself. And then what we'll look at in the second part, we'll look at the disciple of the Messiah and discipleship. We're going to look at specifically Peter. Peter plays a very prominent role in many of the Gospels, but specifically here in Mark's Gospel. And then we'll look at the reality of the Messiah and discipleship as well. So first we see this vision for the Messiah and discipleship. Peter says, you are the Christ. But then good old Peter, dumb Peter, gets it messed up. Jesus hears this confession of him of, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And notice verse 31, he gives this passion prediction of his death and his resurrection. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, verses 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He's no longer speaking in parables. He's speaking openly, right? And this is the point. If you've ever had, you know, something deep on your heart and you've only kept it to yourself, and now you go and you share it to someone, you're opening yourself up to them of your true thinking, your true heart, all this, and then you're like, oh, that's felt really good to get off my chest. And then they totally botch it. They don't accept it. Think about how Jesus might have felt in that moment. Like he opens himself up about who he is, and then they just don't get it. Notice what Peter does. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is the thing of, you know, it can be easy for us to laugh, and I have laughed at Peter. I was like, how dumb can you be? But we do the exact same thing. All right, and I think this is part of what Mark is doing, is that he wants us to enter in and put ourselves in Peter's sandals, if you will, of we are like Peter. And we'll see this in a little bit later. But he begins to rebuke Jesus. And he says, this ain't going to happen to you. So you have this confession of Jesus as Christ by Peter. But then when Jesus describes of what the Christ is and his true purpose, Peter rebukes him for it. Doesn't that just sound like this blind guy in the two stages? Like, all right, so you got part of it. He is the Christ. But you didn't get the full thing of seeing that he is, that of what the Christ actually means. This is why I think we have this story that Mark puts this right before this event. And so, Jesus, you know, but turning, notice of Mark's rich language that he uses here, right? The little bits of how he portrays this, right? But turning, Jesus now, but turning, Peter's, you know, yelling at him. I don't know if he's actually yelling at him, but he's chastising him, he's rebuking him. And perhaps even as Peter's still droning on, Jesus begins to, like, glaze over just a little bit at what Peter's saying. You know, we're just, you know, using a little bit of sanctified imagination. And then he turns, and he forgets Peter, and he's looking at everyone else, his other disciples that are with him. And he's concerned that it's not just Peter that's got the issue, it's the whole disciples. And so he turns and says here in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, now he turns back, he rebuked Peter. Peter was rebuking him, now he's rebuking Peter. And notice just the strength of this rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You know, if Peter was a very spiritual individual, loved the Lord, he just confessed Jesus as the Christ, and now Jesus is calling him Satan. That's kind of strong. That's not like, you know, Peter, Let's just break down this misconception that you have. We need to have a reevaluation. let's look at some scriptures together, brother. I know that's not what he does at all. He's just like, get behind me, Satan. This is totally antithetical to who he is. What Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples and what Mark is emphasizing to us is that we cannot frame Christ on our own terms. He sets the rules. He tells us of who he is, and we got to get on his side. And anything that is not on his side and of accepting of his terms is satanical. It's opposite. It's antithetical to who God is. See, we often think of the lack of discipleship in our life, our lack of walking with the Lord, as I need to be closer with the Lord. Or we think of it as, oh, that person, you know, they're not walking with the Lord, you know, that's just really sad. We don't think of it in this terms of it's just of how divergent it is from who God is, from who Christ is. That to not accept Christ and to accept of who he truly is and to accept his discipleship demands is satanical. And Jesus lays this out. He says, no, this is not what we're going for here. And so then he begins, note, and then he says this, for you're setting your mind, this is the end of 33, for you're setting your mind on the thing, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. You can't have both. You can't serve two masters, as Jesus says elsewhere. And then he says, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, so he's going to lay out the terms of discipleship here, the demands of discipleship, not the suggestions of discipleship, the demands of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, notice how that's open to anyone. It's not for the select few. It's not just for the super spiritual Christians. This is for all believers. It's an open invitation. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And even this, the way it's translated, is a little weak. It makes it convey like it's a suggestion, right? It's a third-person imperative, right? So how do we translate a third-person imperative? He must! Not this let business. We don't have this in English, so it's difficult to convey. But it's not let him deny himself, but he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. And he must follow me. The demands of discipleship here. These three elements of self-denial, taking up the cross, and following Christ. And this idea of self-denial, let him deny, he must deny himself, right, is not denying ourselves of things. I deny myself of eating the entire bag of Starburst jelly beans. Please do not give me any gifts of Starburst jelly beans. It is a snare of the devil. It is. I was writing a paper one time. It was late. I was up in my office, and I was stress eating these jelly beans. I wasn't even hungry. Whole bag in 2 days. It was awful. Yeah, it was really bad. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not just like, and you know, deny yourself of these things. He's not talking about an aesthetic lifestyle where we reject these certain elements, and that's what makes us holy. He says it's a rejection of our very selves. The denial of ourselves. It's a replacement of, it's not me that gives myself identity, it's the Lord who gives me my identity. He is the one that tells me of how I'm to live, not me. And when I place myself on the throne, that is a rejection of the discipleship of Christ. When I start wanting to define things, that is not the way of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone would follow me, he must. It's not a suggestion. He must deny himself. And then take up the cross. Take up his cross and follow me. Right? And again, you've probably heard this, right? Like, taking up the cross is not bearing with me. That's not your cross to bear, and my cross to bear is not dealing with you. Right? And it's, this is just my cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. It's a complete identification with Jesus. His lifestyle, and following him to the end. I'm with him, no one else. Wherever it leads, that's where I'm going. and following him in that, taking up the cross and following him. And notice he gives us the rationale, if you will, of this and the rest of this, of why this is so important, that this is not just something you should do, but that there is a massive rationale behind it. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. He does a play on words here with this word life, right? So whoever would try to save his physical life, you're going to lose your spiritual life. You want to try to preserve yourself and do your own business, you're going to lose your spiritual life. Like, you can't have it both ways here. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's not saying that you get salvation by living this life. He's not saying that. But he's saying that if you try to resist the demands of discipleship, you are in spiritual trouble. This is not a light thing. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And we often sell our souls for much less than that, don't we? He plays this up of hyperbole of, if you could take everything in the entirety of the world, it's still not enough that you give up your entire your life for that. But we will sacrifice our lives for many lesser things in our lives. Now that is what is most important, and not Christ. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He lays it out for us. How we live right now affects how we live in eternity. That's not just the gladiator. That is reality. And so what Jesus does in this section, and I think this is, I go back and forth between if this is the most central section of the Gospel of Mark, or if the end of chapter 10 is the most section of the Gospel, the most central section of the Gospel of Mark. But they both speak of similar things, of the absolute necessity of following Christ, of giving up of ourselves. And we need to be reminded of that, because we frequently, I know myself, I frequently will move off of these demands of discipleship, or I'll think of them as the suggestions of discipleship, and let my sinful nature drive the boat here. That ain't right. We must stay true to the Lord. And he lays out this vision, Jesus lays out this vision for the Messiah of who he is and the resulting requirements of discipleship to him. And then we have this picture of the disciple of the Messiah and discipleship. What happens with Peter here? So Peter hears all this. This is where we're going to jump around just a little bit. We have Peter. He gets rebuked by the Lord. What does he do with this information? What happens to him? It's very interesting. Peter plays a prominent role in the Gospel of Mark. There is some later church tradition, church evidence, and it seems to be quite reliable that Mark has some sort of compositional element in the gospel, has some sort of compositional element in the Gospel of Mark. That in some way, Mark is either getting his stories from Peter, or he's using him as a source, or he's taking Peter's sermons and putting them into a kind of a book form. I think he's probably using them as a source, but there's some element where Peter is involved in this composition. So we have that, which is very interesting. We're getting a little bit of Peter's own perspective on this. And then we have some other literary techniques that Mark uses in his gospel. Mark probably is the first to write a gospel. He's the very first one. The other ones probably come after and use Mark as a source. And Mark uses, and each gospel author and gospel text have their own specific purposes and their own specific portrait that are, they're not mutually exclusive. They go very well together and they speak of the true individual of Christ. But they have their own unique portraits and perspectives and emphases that they want to give about Christ and about other around the surrounding story as well. And one of Mark's major emphases is on the disciples and how they stink. The other gospels are more nuanced. They'll give, all right, so the gospels did something dumb, the gospels did something right. Pretty much the disciples are dumb in the Gospel of Mark. David Turner, in one of his books, he gives the number at 26 different occurrences in the Gospel of Mark of all the failures of his disciples, of Jesus' disciples. 26! It's kind of a high number. Like, basically, you've got Peter's confession of Christ, and they follow Jesus at the beginning in chapter 1, and that's, like, it. That's the only good things they do in the entirety of the story of Mark. And that's intentional by Mark. He's portraying the disciples in that way. And it's very interesting that he makes the flip of the people that you would not expect to get it. They do get it, like this Roman centurion or the Syrophoenician woman. They're the ones that have faith. They are the true disciples of Christ. The women at the tomb, they are the true disciples of Christ. You wouldn't have think that. You'd think it was the 12 disciples. But in Mark, the 12 disciples, they're the bad ones. They don't get it. And so here we see Peter, how is he portrayed? And this is purposeful by Mark, not to, you know, rag on the 12 disciples. He just really didn't like him. He had got all the stuff from Peter, but he just really hated Peter. He smelled bad, and yeah, talked a lot, and he just didn't really like him, so he wrote about him poorly. No, it's not what he's doing. He does this, I think it's brilliant, he does this that we would insert ourselves as people who think we are good and great disciples of Christ, but need to hear the lesson of, we've got a lot of work to do. And here, Mark presents Peter as someone that has confessed Christ, but has an incomplete confession. It's also interesting, too, going back to Mark 8, it says that Peter says, "You are the Christ." And you can compare the various Gospels, and in Matthew's Gospel, it says, Matthew furthers that claim that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," which that's a major theme for Mark, but Mark leaves that out of what Peter says. I think it's because he didn't fully get it, and he doesn't want to confuse us here. And so here, at the Last Supper, with Jesus and his disciples, we see that Jesus makes this prediction of his impending death, right? We see this after the Lord's Supper, in verse 26, Mark chapter 14, verse 26. It's helpful if you know what passage you're supposed to look at. Mark 14, verse 26. And it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them," verse 27, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, and so this is the part we want to pay attention to, verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not. That ain't going to be me." Verse 30. "And Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he says, verse 31, Peter says, notice this is very powerful. But he said emphatically, and no, just watch how Peter says this. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. What was Jesus' demands of discipleship? Think about of what we saw in verse 8. Peter's not dumb here. We rag on Peter, and we call him a dummy, but he's not dumb. He was a person that was committed to Jesus. He loved Jesus. He wanted to serve the Lord. And he was hearing. He messed up. He confessed Christ, and then he got rebuked. He messed up, and so he made a mental note. I ain't doing that again. And so, but he doesn't fully get it yet. Notice the demands of discipleship in chapter 8 that Jesus gives all of his disciples is that they are to, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and he must take up the cross. He must take up the cross and follow me. What is Peter's response here? If I must die. Notice that if. If I must. If it is, it's even more, if it is necessary that I have to die with you, I won't deny you. Jesus didn't say, if it's necessary. He says, it's a must. You have to. Peter, I think what he's doing here is he is, again, reframing. He's picked up that he messed up on the call of discipleship before, and now he's seeking to make amends. He's seeking to learn, but he is again not getting it, and what he's doing, he's not just not getting it, he's reframing this, this ultimate call of following Christ and taking the cross and painting it and reframing it in the way that if it's actually necessary. It's like when everyone, you know, someone, you know, asks you to do something for them. It's like, I don't really want to do that, but if I really, really have to, then I would be glad to do that for you. You ever have that before? I think that's what Peter's doing here. He's not fully accepting. He's reframing it to something. He's taking the demands of discipleship and reframing it into something that is much more palatable. This hypothetical situation, if it has to come to that, then I'll do it. He's not going, anything I'll do. And he says, I won't deny you still. And then they go, in verse 32, they go to Gethsemane, right? And first, we'll jump down to 34. He takes Peter, James, and John. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter. He doesn't notice how the text singles Peter out. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? This is what we like to call a rhetorical question. He knows he's been asleep. It's like when you talk with each other. Have you been in the cookie jar? Cookie all over the face. No? Right? Have you been asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter makes this claim, I'll go to the cross, if it's really possible, I'll go to the cross with you, I won't deny you. Then you get this chance to be with the Lord, to gain divine assistance through prayer, and what does he do? He sleeps. It shows he has a spiritual problem going on here. He's not relying upon the Spirit. Notice the Spirit is willing, his own spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He needed to be praying. If he had any hope of resisting this temptation of denying Christ, he needed to spend that night in prayer. But he didn't. He resisted that. He fell asleep. He tries in his own flesh, in his own self. He tries to do it, and he cannot do it. He needed to go to the Father. He needed the assistance of the Spirit in that moment, but he did not go to it. We see that he ultimately fails in this. We see in the latter half of chapter 14. We know the story, and for the sake of time, we won't read it all. But he denies Christ 3 times. And it says, verse 72, end of 72, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And that's all we know about Peter from the Gospel of Mark. We know further of what happens with Peter and how the Lord restores him, specifically in the Gospel of John. But in Mark's narrative, we don't know what happens to him. He leaves the scene. But we have this hope, which we looked at a couple weeks ago in the end of Mark, in Mark 16, where the angel says to the women, go and tell Peter that I am going before you to Galilee. That's a hope of the restoration of Peter. The hope of the restoration of this failed disciple. Isn't that a precious thing? That the Lord restores his failed disciples. And what Mark is doing, I believe, is he's inviting us, he is asking us to look at ourselves in light of these disciples. And do we make their same mistakes? Do we reframe the demands of discipleship into something that is more palatable, more acceptable? Do we try to fulfill these demands of discipleship in our own flesh, in and of our own selves, and not in reliance on the Lord? We look at Peter, and Mark invites us to look at Peter and says, that is not the way to live before the Lord. And then we have our third point here, as we're close to finishing, the reality of the Messiah and discipleship. Did you know that Jesus is a major character in the Gospel of Mark? Did you know that? He's a big-time major character. It's very interesting. Mike and I were talking about this earlier, that the Gospels in particular, and all of them, and the Gospel of Mark, which is the first one, most likely is adopting the genre of ancient biography, which was very popular in the first century, first century Roman Empire. And there were specific literary expectations and techniques with ancient biographies. And one of the main purposes of writing an ancient biography is not just to give you the facts, just the facts, ma'am. That's not why they're written. They have purposes behind them. And one of the major purposes of ancient biography was ethical. That you would look at this great leader, whether it be Caesar or Alexander the Great or whomever. You look at that leader, and that would inspire you to become a better Roman. That was the purpose of these. Mark, what he does under the leading of the Spirit, is that he takes this genre and uses it for the person of Jesus Christ. This is the person you must exemplify. He, and what we have the failure of the disciples, and we see Jesus as the true disciple. Where everyone else is faithless, he is faithful. And notice, if you look at this, you think of the demands of discipleship that Jesus lays out. These are not things that he just demands of people. These are things that he himself did. He must deny himself. Remember, this is what Mark 8 says, what Jesus says. The demands of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, would follow me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does Jesus do? He denies himself, and he takes up his cross and goes ahead. What we saw in Mark chapter 10, as they are on the road to Jerusalem, they're on the final set of miles going up to Jerusalem, all the disciples are shrinking back. Jesus is plowing forward. Someone read from Luke this morning where he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem. He's not shrinking back from it. When he's in the garden, notice of what he says in the garden. He prays to his Father. He seeks this not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit. He seeks the face of the Father in the midst of his most deepest suffering, of emotional and spiritual suffering in this garden. And what does he pray? Verse 36 of Mark 14. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. He confesses of who the Father is. He says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's not defining things on his own terms. He is yielding his will up to the Father. He must deny himself. He lives that out. He is that faithful one. As they are sleeping, he is praying and yielding his will to the Father. And then we also see that he goes to the cross. He takes the cross all the way. He He does not shrink back. Even and he talks about, this is not in Mark's account, but he talks about in another place, of that he could have called legions of angels. But he doesn't. He stays in the cross. He does that for us. He is that faithful one, the one that we must look to, the one that we must obey and follow. He fulfills those demands of discipleship. And he, through his Spirit, gives us the power to live out that life of discipleship. I pray that we as believers, we as a church, would be this type of people, that we would not be like Peter, that we would be like Christ, that we would listen to his demands, that we would take those demands seriously in our hearts, that we would not seek to squirm out from underneath those demands, but that we would accept them and do them. I pray this for my heart, my life, and I pray this for our life. And may we be faithful to the faithful one. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your Son and his example. We thank you that he died for our sins, that he has liberated us from the stain and the slavery of sin, Father. We ask that you would help us to follow him, that we would obey these demands of discipleship, Lord, that we would not make the same mistakes that Peter made, but that we would be like your Son. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have invited us to follow your Son. And we pray that we would accept him, that we would accept you. And we pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would work in our lives, that we may be faithful disciples of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.